Good morning. Welcome to Park Street. We are grateful that you are here with us this morning. A cold January morning here. If you noticed, my son has this beautiful little scar on his cheek. That was a sledding accident that occurred yesterday. That was 100% my fault. That's a good feeling when you, like, you see that? I did that. It wasn't on purpose, but that's my fault. So yesterday we had one of those laid back days at home, and Leah and I had a conversation, and we said, we have nothing going on today. It's been a little bit since the kids saw your parents. Let's go to Grandma and Grandpa's house, but we want to make it a surprise. And so I told Rosie, you know, if you take a nap, I'll tell you what the surprise is when she wakes up. And people, these children have a memory, because she opened her eyes and said, "What's the surprise?" You know, she was ready to hear it. And we said, "Well, we're going to go to Grandma and Grandpa's house." And she said, "I'm so decided." You know, like she's, that's her version of excited. And when we got there, Whitaker, he runs straight in through the door and he says, "Grandpa!" And he gives Grandpa a big hug. You know, like it's fun to see when your kids are that excited to spend time with their grandparents. And one of the things that I really long for our community and for the church with a capital C, is for us to get to that point with one another. Jesus employed a lot of familial language when he was teaching about God, when he was teaching his followers. He called God his Father. He called those who came after him brothers and sisters. And so Jesus is up to something about starting an alternative community in which the bonds of life are as deep as family and as meaningful. And that's, I want that to be our goal, that in Christ we are as excited to see one another as grandkids going over to Grandma and Grandpa's house. This week is the first week of a four-week series that we're doing called Bless This Mess. If you remember, we have four core values that when you put them together come with the acronym MESS, Multi-Generational Engaged Worship Shared Words Sent People. And so this is our first week in that endeavor, reminding you the four things that we feel like are essential as we follow Jesus. You'll notice that I grabbed a bunch of pictures of you all and made this slide. If your picture is not on there, I want to say I am sorry. And if your picture is on there, I want to say I am sorry. But I just got on Facebook and stalked you all for one afternoon, and this is the result. And I like this. I like this idea of a mosaic. I like this idea of all of us coming together and asking God to bless this mess. So this morning, we are in fact talking about what it means to be a multi-generational community. What's it mean for us to have wee little ones and wee old ones all in the same space? That would be Joanne. She's wee and she's old. I love you more than anybody. What does that mean for all of us to do life together? We're going to explore that in some detail this morning. So let's turn together. Our text today is Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 through 12. We're going to the tried and true book of Ecclesiastes this morning, chapter 4. And this is the text this morning that I want us to press into by the help of the Spirit of God. "And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we pray that your Spirit would be the force uniting us this morning. That it wouldn't be ideology, it wouldn't be similarity, it wouldn't be common interest, but it would be your living word uniting us together. God, we pray that we are united not just for the sake of togetherness, but also for the sake of your kingdom. Jesus, we adore you, we worship you, and we ask that you would open up the eyes of our hearts so that we may hear from you clearly this morning and submit our lives to your instruction. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and God's people said, amen. No generation chooses its stereotypes, but seems like there are some things that we're able to say about one another that have a ring of truth to them. There's something there that makes the punchline work, right? So if you were a person who was born between 1981 and the year 2000, you are a part of this great cohort known as millennials, right? And I want to talk about three negative stereotypes of millennials. Again, these are things that maybe millennials wouldn't choose to say about themselves, but the rest of us have said this is by and large true of you, whether you like it or not. First thing that we sometimes say about millennials is that they are a bit entitled. Yeah, we don't do a lot of interviews with candidates that are millennials because I don't want to have to take the time to go get participation trophies for them interviewing for the job. All right. Millennials are distracted. They can't go 5 minutes. Hold on, got a text. Can't talk right now. Preaching to geezers, LOL. What was I saying? In the last 10 years, the diagnosis of ADHD has increased by 50%. We are a distracted group. And there's another thing that is true about this generation, that they are very sensitive. On college campuses across the nation, we're seeing an increase of safe spaces. These are spaces where students can go and have none of their ideas challenged, but simply rest in the superiority of what they've always believed, I assume. I am pitching to Dr. Campo a innovative new approach to college ministry, and they're called dorm wombs. And what we do is we just fill a room full of amniotic fluid and we put a student in there for 4 years. We just like put a feeding tube right to their belly, and then we open them up. They are birth / graduate in 4 years as prepared to deal with the world as a newborn would be. I think it sounds like a winner. I don't know. But millennials are not the only ones who have stereotypes about them. If you were born between 1946 and 1960, you are part of that cohort known as the baby boomers. There are some stereotypes that might be true about you, that it's the original me generation, the only generation that had it better than their parents and their kids, yet simultaneously complains about both. You guys aren't laughing as much about these ones. What's going on? Maybe a generation that's a little bit out of touch, telling the millennials that I worked a summer job and paid my way through college, To which the millennials replied, yeah, that was when tuition was $400 a semester. Things are a little different. And that boomers sometimes get the stereotype of being a little technophobic, right? You're kind of always saying that kids are wasting their life on technology until you lost a piece of paper that shows you how to get on to the internet, and then you have to call your grandson so you can help you. I have tomatoes, they're harvestable in Farmville, I need to access them. Okay. And then, almost as if they are a middle child stuck between two siblings, is Generation X, right? Those born in between 1961 and 1980. In many ways, a forgotten generation. The boomers were so large, and now we know that millennials are the largest group in the United States, that sometimes Gen Xers feel overlooked and left out. The interesting thing is that the world tells us that all of these groups ought to be at odds with one another, right? The boomers constantly frustrated by the lack of motivation of the Xers and the entitlement of the millennials, and Generation X feeling like they're stuck in between two groups of people who want their way or the highway, and millennials feeling like they inherited a mess from the generations that came before us. How are we to get along? How are we to be united in the Spirit if we have these great divisions between us? The book of Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom. It's a book that is written by and sometimes attributed to King Solomon, but certainly in the tradition of Solomon, looking for wisdom in the mundane. The word Ecclesiastes can translate into teacher or preacher or philosopher. In either case, it's a person who gathers a group around them to tell them wisdom, explain the way of the world. There's a bleakness to the book of Ecclesiastes comparable to the book of Job. It sometimes has a bit of a pessimistic view. There's this constant refrain, we heard it in our portion, that life is meaningless, that nothing is new under the sun, that all of these pursuits, whether it be pleasure or power or influence, all end up being vain pursuits, and the author is trying to bring our attention to something that would be more meaningful. In our text, in chapter 4 at the beginning, in verse 4, the author talks about that the thing that drives this competition, perhaps, between generations is this idea that it is rooted in envy. That the reason that we're constantly measuring ourselves against one another and stereotyping large groups of people is because somewhere at the core of us, there is this desire for more, there is this envy, and when we don't get it, we are frustrated and we need to find someone to blame for that frustration, usually in the form of people who don't look and act just like us. But in chapter 4, the author assures us, despite all of this, we really are better together. There is strength in numbers. There is power in unity, right? That we could rely on one another for basic physical needs like warmth and protection, unity, that if we are bound together, we would be unbreakable. So my goal is always, how do we get there, right? You know, we look at this text, we see the wisdom in it, we see that the Spirit breathed life into these words. So how do we get there? How do we move from a group of people that have different cohorts, different life experiences, different generations, and how do we move from being antagonistic towards one another, towards unified in Christ? I want to share three things, like any good preacher would do, with you this morning, on how we might go about doing that as a community, how we might press more deeply into the gift that we experience here as a church, which is we have lots of different generations, and that's a gift to us from God. These are also three things that I tell every couple in premarital counseling, right? And so I think not only are they true as a community, they're also true in the most intimate relationships that we have as well, okay? First thing, what do we need to do to be unified? And it might seem a little bit backwards, but I insist to you that this is the most important thing to start with. You have to let God love you. That's step one. There are times in our home where my eldest gets so frustrated with technical things that she cannot figure out on her own. If mom and I are in another room and we hear shouting and slamming, 95% of the time it has nothing to do with her sibling, but rather with a lid that she can't get open, right? Or a toy she can't get to do what she wants it to do. She slams it. She's frustrated. She gets this all from her mom. I want you to know that. And the constant refrain Leah and I are always saying is just ask for help. You don't have to sit there and increase in frustration until you eventually explode. Just ask for help. We're right here. We know how to open things. We know how to put things together. We could show you how to do it easier. And it's always amazing to me that even if I am 2 feet from my child, that she will erupt rather than simply ask for help. I want to tell you that there are a lot of Christians who operate this way, right? That you sometimes remain stuck in frustration rather than simply asking your father for a little bit of help. There's this thing, I have a friend, he's a professor at the seminary, his name's Dr. Terry Wardle, and he says a lot of Christians have what he calls duck theology. It's an acronym, and it means that some Christians believe that they are dirty, unlovable, condemned, and that God wants to knock you down. Hence, duck, right? God is coming for you, and he's not happy with what he sees. I continue to go back to Scripture and have a hard time finding where that comes from, right? That it's so clear from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation in my reading that God is a God of love and patience and grace. And as I continue to spend time with people and with pastors and with Christians, I've started to call this theology, this duck theology, I call it moral consolation, right? And I think this is how it works. Sometimes we are so in the habit of viewing ourselves under a microscope and knowing every flaw that we have, rather than believing the incredible truth of the gospel, that God loves us in spite of all of that, we start doing the thing where we measure ourselves against one another, and we take consolation in the fact that while we may be bad, at least we're not like those people. You get what I'm saying? Moral consolation. It's a consolation prize. I might not get the real prize of righteousness, but at least I have some moral consolation that at least I'm not them. And here is a fundamental truth that is the beginning of the gospel and the first necessary step for us to live in community. In Jesus Christ, you don't have to have a consolation prize. Can I get an amen from the church? That the love of God that is expressed to you in the fullness of Christ Jesus is not a second place thing. And you don't have to settle for less than the unmerited, freely given grace of Christ. Why is this an important place to start? Well, you can't give something you've never received. And if we're going to be in a community that gives the love of God, we first have to be a people who are positioned to receive the love of God. So when I do premarital counseling, I tell couples, it seems like the advice ought to be step one, serve your spouse at all times. That might be the wisdom of the world. The real wisdom of Christianity, the wisdom of the scriptures, is step one, put yourself in a position where God can love you consistently. And once you are overflowing with the love of God, giving love doesn't seem like such a chore. Step one, let God love you. Step two, again, seemingly not in the direction you might think. Step two is love yourself. And when we talk about loving yourself, we have to do a bit of reclaiming language from the world, don't we? Because sometimes when you hear love yourself, we put on the the hearing aids of the world and we hear indulge, right? Treat yourself, right? Whatever, just kind of like go to the spa and blow off responsibility, and that's what really loving. Pamper yourself, you know, get yourself whatever you love. Just go ahead and I want to say to you that is not the same as loving yourself, right? There's a difference between indulging, training to health. And when you think of a parent raising a child, you can spot those children who have been indulged, can't you? And I want to argue, even though that might come from a place of good, they want to give their kids the best, we have all experienced the fruit of constant indulgence, and it's not health, right? So how do you love a child? Well, you make sure that they eat healthy food, and you make sure they get exercise, and you give them presents, like your presence. I would argue that all of those things are true when it comes to how do you love yourself. Take care of yourself. Love yourself enough to know the places that you are weak. Love yourself enough to have discipline. Love yourself enough to invest intelligently in your time. Be present with yourself. After we did sledding yesterday, we came inside to Grandma and Grandpa's house and we had hot cocoa. And it was really good. And it reminded me that when I was a student at Ashton University, I saw the death of a long-standing ministry that existed on their campus. And it was a very natural thing. It had grown out of its time. But it was a ministry that used to be on outreach. And students who were followers of Christ used to gather on the quad on days like today, days that were very cold, and we used to hand out cups of hot cocoa, right? Just to passing students, a small gesture on a very cold day that the love of God is warm and that we want to bless you with it. During the tenure of my time there, we stopped doing that because students quit taking the hot cocoa. And we finally said, why don't you want the cocoa? And they said, frankly, we've got hot cocoa in our dorm rooms. We've got it at Convo. It's free. I don't want, like, as I'm going to class, watered down hot cocoa out of a thing. Yeah, it's not a practical thing anymore. And we said, oh, yeah, it makes sense, right? How fascinating it was for me then as I led a mission trip to San Francisco. We did an outreach in the community that was handing out hot cocoa. And I thought, I know how this is going to go. We did this 2 years ago on campus. People don't want this anymore. To my surprise, I found myself completely overwhelmed with homeless folks who were desperate for a cup of hot cocoa. Because it was cold, and it did warm them up. And they didn't have access to it all the time everywhere they went. And it was a really important lesson to me when it comes to loving yourself so that you can love other people. And the lesson is this. When you've already had your fill of something, you don't have to go somewhere else to get it. Are you hearing me? When you've already had your fill of something, you don't have to go somewhere else. So like the AU students who had access to hot cocoa all the time, when they see it on the sidewalk, they're not clamoring to get it. Because why? They've already had their fill. And I'm going to tell you that I think 95% of the intergenerational and interpersonal problems we experience in our culture is because we've got thirsty people trying to take from one another because they don't have access to Jesus Christ who wants to fill them up. Right? You've got to be able to love yourself so that, step three, you can love your neighbor. Once you have filled up with Jesus Christ and you've actually disciplined yourself so that you could be healthy and whole, being generous with your neighbor is no longer a burden. It's an overflow of what's already been coming in, right? We don't have to hold back. We don't have to make sure that we are getting ours. Why? Because we've already received from the storehouses of God's love. And now we're so full to overflowing, we don't need to find our worth and happiness by taking it from someone else. It's so funny when the world catches up to the wisdom of God. And psychologists have recently shown, statistically, we know this is true. People who are not kind to others have a negative self-view. Do you believe that? Why? Because you can't give what you haven't received, right? Unless you are convinced that Jesus loves you in spite of your brokenness and invest the time and the discipline to make sure that you are connecting with him, of course you don't have abundant generosity to give away to those around you because you're constantly scrambling to fill a hole that only God can fill in your life. How do we step into being a community that has every generation together and living the gospel in harmony with one another? We all covenant together that we are going to let God love us, we're going to love ourselves, we're going to love one another. We use the language multi-generational because we want to communicate very clearly that in every stage, in every season, you belong in the family of God. A lot of the language we use is about family. Some might say to me, why don't you just call yourself family? Well, I don't like the acronym FESS. And also, it's important to me that we as a community are intentional from the get-go that says, everybody belongs, even single folks, right? Even untraditional families, right? Single parent families, even families who've lost a spouse. Everybody belongs in every stage. In every season, you belong in the family of God. That's why we say multi-generational. And there's also this recognition that it means that already we have to reconcile differences because generations are different. But through Christ, we find wholeness in one another. It's my hope that as we continue to move forward as a family of God, that rather than resenting the differences that we see in one another, we would move on to the place of celebrating the differences in one another. We would celebrate how God has created each person unique in his own image. Chad mentioned during our time of offering that we had a really great 2016 financially. I don't know if this is a secret, but I'm just going to share it with you because I'm in charge. Take that. In 2016, we beat our budget by $110,000 as a church. That's amazing. And not only that, we take an Advent offering at the end of every year. 100% of it goes out to our missional partners. And even though we beat our budget by $110,000 last year, when we took Advent offering, we raised an additional $24,000 to give away to communities outside of Ashland. That's amazing. That says to me that this is a church of people who are incredibly generous. That says to me this must be a church of people who are letting God love them, loving themselves, so that they can love their neighbors with generosity, without holding back, with complete and utter sacrifice because we believe in what God is doing. My hope for us as we move forward is that we would just continue to do that, that we would do more and more. I love in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, you've been obedient in this, do it more. And I think that's my heart for us this year. The fact is, this church is awesome at being multi-generational. You are. In our Christian Heirs Adult Bible Fellowship, I know they pray for our infants by name all year. In our youth group, we're looking for opportunities to find mentors in our congregation. You know, we've got all these places where we're not just hiving off into different generations, but we're actively seeking to do life together and serve one another. You're already doing it. This is the epitome of me preaching to the choir, right? Here's my hope for us in 2017. Let's do more. Don't you want to? In Christ, I believe there's never a bottom. We can just keep going deeper. And so in following in Ecclesiastes, let's seek the wisdom of the scriptures instead of chasing after the wind, and let's invest in one another even more so that the results might be more and more generosity shown to the world to the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Jesus, every resource that we could imagine, you have in abundance, whether they are the finite resources of finances or objects, or the kind of infinite resources of love and truth. You have them all. And so rather than kind of stumbling through the world hungry and alone, we pray that your Spirit would position us to walk together in unity, recognizing that you have given us the abundance of your goodness in one another. For every generation that we have present, we pray for more of you in their life. Whether we are very old or whether we are very young, we pray that you would continue to open us up to see the beauty, not only in one another, but also the beauty in your bride when we're gathered. Jesus, we love you. Continue to bind us together, Lord. It's in your name we pray. And God's people said, amen.